Well, if you'd like to turn in your Bibles, please, to that passage that we read earlier today from Micah chapter 7. And as you know, those of you who've been attending here regularly would know, over the last month and a half or so, we've been going through this prophet from the Old Testament, the prophet Micah. And we've seen here, haven't we, as we see with many of the prophets from the Old Testament, we see that God's word comes with clarity, doesn't it? And it comes often with a degree of discomfort as well, just like what I'm feeling right now. But no, much more serious than that. We see here God's word cuts through the assurances and the sort of both the comfortable certainties, both of the wicked and those who think they are not wicked, but actually are. God's word cuts through that. And here we have the city of Jerusalem, and they think of themselves as being God's special people, yet Micah must come to them and confront them with their sin and show that judgment is coming. Now, as he does that, we see here the prophet Micah, in a sense, is... pardon me, I might just have to rest for a little bit and just get it back. The water's not always helping, so... I'm sorry about this. It doesn't often happen to me in preaching. I'm not sure if it'll help. I've got water, thanks, Tim, but yeah. Yeah, it might help, actually, yeah. Hot water might help a little bit. Thanks, heaps, Ben. Yeah, it does help. You're right, thanks. Sorry about that. It's feeling better now. So where was I? Oh yes, Micah. So here we have the word comes with clarity and it cuts through, doesn't it, what people are comfortable with. And as God's word comes, it comes with almost equal portions, doesn't it, of judgment and salvation. We must understand that when God intervenes in the world as it is, they are the two sides of the one coin of his intervention. There is judgment and salvation. It's a two-edged sword, if you like, God's work amongst us. And Micah himself, in a sense, is bound to this. He has no choice but to bring this. You might remember back in Micah chapter 3, what does he say in verse 8? He says, "Truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and of justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin." Do you see here? Micah himself. The Spirit comes upon him. Yes, and that's an amazing thing, isn't it? To have the Spirit upon you. But just wait and stop and think. What does it mean to have the Spirit come on you as the mouthpiece of the Lord? It means now to be separated from all that you might have desired and you might have wanted to say and to do, and you are captive to God now. God has appointed him as his prophet. In a sense, he is shut up to that task and to no other by the same Spirit that has come upon him. You know, in a sense, the conviction that God is bringing to the people of Israel through Micah begins with Micah himself. And I think that's what we start to see again in chapter 7. Perhaps through Micah's own perspective, but when we think of Micah here, we can think of all those who are seeking truly to believe in God, to put their faith in God, even amidst all the works of God, both for judgment and salvation, we have all these works of God around us. How are we, in the midst of all the turmoil that those works bring, how are we, as those who seek to be faithful believers in God, what is it like to be one of God's believers in the midst of all of this? And in a sense, that's what we see in Micah chapter 7. Notice how he begins. Woe is me, he says. It becomes very personal, doesn't it? It becomes very much about his experience as he looks out on all of this, on all of this amazing message of both judgment and redemption that we've seen played out through the prophet Micah over all the weeks that we've been looking at him. What does it mean to be entering into the experience of all of that? And we must understand that, yes, Micah lived back in the 8th century BC. He's looking at Judah and Jerusalem. We don't live in Jerusalem. We live here in Melbourne. But in Jerusalem, we see here the history of God's people being played out in Micah's prophecy, don't we? Yes, they are sinful. Judgment is coming. Exile will be their future, and suffering in exile. But God will restore them. God will lead them back. God will replenish and restore Jerusalem. And on all of this, we see but one picture of God's great and all-encompassing plan of salvation, which includes us too. It's all one great plan. Yes, it's played out here in Judah and Jerusalem. For us, it's played out in the world as a whole. But it is one great stream of truth, one great stream of God's grace, and we're entering into it at different points. And I want you to think then that as you read of Micah's experience here in chapter 7, that is your experience too. You might be entering the stream from a different point, but it is the one stream. And we are brothers and sisters with Micah, and with a faithful remnant around him. And we can interpret our experience as believers through the words of Micah here in Micah chapter 7. And as we do so, I want us to think about it under three words. Under three words. Loneliness, trust, and wonder. Loneliness, trust, and wonder. How is it for us to negotiate the great works of God as God intervenes in this world in salvation and judgment? Well, the first way, the first word that we can grab hold of there, and we look at Micah chapter 7, is loneliness. Now you might think to yourself, what a terrible word to begin with, Ben, but it's the experience that we see here in Micah, isn't it? As God comes in his saving work. He says, woe is me, I am like those who gather summer fruits, like those who glean vintage grapes. There is no cluster to eat of the first ripe fruit, which my soul desires. The faithful man has perished from the earth. There is no one upright among men. And it moves on, don't you see? In verses 3 and 4, he talks about how it's not just indifference, it's not just loneliness because no one cares about you or there's no one like you. There's another form of loneliness, the loneliness of having a whole system against you. And that's what we see in verses 3 and 4. We'll come back to that. And then also we can see here, you cannot, in verses 5 and 6, you cannot even trust your own family sometimes. You cannot even trust your most intimate friends sometimes. Now, it's pretty all-encompassing here, isn't it? And you can see then why I might say that the first experiential word we can draw on is loneliness. Now, it's unlikely most of the time for most of you that all of those things are true at once. Being isolated amongst family and friends. Being faced with an oppressive system out to get you. Finding no one trustworthy or faithful. No other fellow believer around you in a particular situation. It's unlikely for most of us, most of the time, that all of those things are true at once. And yet we can see something there, can we not? For all of us. At some point. The lowliness that comes as God starts to do his great work in us and in the world. We must understand, in a sense, that as God does his work, that there is a form of alienation that happens. We look out and we can find ourselves seemingly alone. And this is an experience we find in the Bible, isn't it? Who's one of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament? He didn't write anything. He's not one of the writing prophets. He's one of the doing prophets, and his name's Elijah. And you remember, after that great climax when he calls down fire from heaven and vanquishes the false worship of Baal, he is pursued by Jezebel into the wilderness, and he sees himself as all alone. Think about when you read the letters of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. There are times when he feels as though all have left him. There is none who stands by him. But it's not simply the fact that we cannot find faithful ones around us at times. And I can assure you, sometimes it feels like that as a minister of the gospel. Sometimes it feels like that even in the church. There are times you can be in an assembly or a presbytery meeting or something else and you think, where are the faithful? Even in the church, let alone in the workplace or in wider society, you can feel completely alone. But then we see that that can also have a hostile edge to it too, can't it? Look, you know, we see the princes and judges seeking bribes, that they can not just be evil, but be evil really, really well. Do it with both hands. Grab evil by the horns and run with it. We can see how evil is not just individual, but can it interlock in a system, can't it? And that system, if you get too close of it, will shred you. Notice there the imagery of verse 4. The best of them is like a briar. Even the most upright of them is sharper than a thorn edge. You get too close to these systems of evil power and you're torn up. There's no hope for you. And it can feel that way, can it not? We must not assume somehow that because we are now putting our trust in God, we are seeking him, his spirit is working in us, bringing us to new life. It doesn't mean the system isn't necessarily out to get you. And that's what Micah is experiencing here. I've been woken up by the Spirit of God. I've been woken up to see things as they really are. I have had a glimpse of heaven. I know myself to be a sinner before God. God is doing his great work, and what is happening? There's a separation occurring. And it's not going to be easy. And you're going to find yourselves in opposition and isolated. And most terribly of all, sometimes that isolation will happen amongst your own family. And we know this from Scripture, don't we? Who was it that killed Abel? It was his brother Cain. Who was it that hated Jacob? It was his brother Esau. The divisions that come within the family itself. David, cast out of his kingdom by his own son, by his own people, fleeing from Israel. And notice there in the reading we had from the New Testament, Jesus forecasts this for his apostles as well, doesn't he? That the gospel that he brings, though it is the good news of peace with God, it will bring a sword. And he talks about mother against son and father against son and mother-in-law against father and mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and so on. All of these relationships severed at times by the flowing out in the world of the gospel of God. Now, some people look at those passages from Jesus and they say, well, perhaps the kingdom of God in Jesus is overturning some of the natural relationships we have in the world, like family and marriage and so on, and not putting them on the same pedestal that they were before. In comes the kingdom of Jesus to disrupt them. I can see why people might say that, but do you see here that it doesn't begin with Jesus? It's true in the Old Testament too. As we look here at the prophet Micah, as he thinks about his experience. See, the problem is not family. The problem is not marriage. The problem is not friendship. The problem is that great divide between light and darkness, sin and righteousness, God and a rebellious world. And God comes. And as he does his work of waking us up, there is tension. There is division. You cannot put new wine in old wineskins. You cannot put new cloth on old cloth. They tear, they split. And so the gospel disrupts. Why is this the case? There's all sorts of reasons why this might be the case, but I want to focus your attention this morning on one thing. Look there in verse 7. In the midst of all of this isolation and loneliness, what do we read there in verse 7? Therefore, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. You know, one of the great purposes that God himself has in this loneliness that comes on us is that we turn to God. We look to God. Things are stripped away and we look to God. You know, in our current life today, you know, you just go on social media and you see all the little short videos all the time, don't you, about how to discipline your life, how to get up at 4 o'clock in the morning and drink all sorts of juices and do all sorts of workouts and all the rest in order to be the best that you can be. You know, that sense of self-denial. You strip away all of these comforts in order to become a better you. It's all the rage, isn't it? Getting all your routines. It's actually a very ancient impulse, isn't it? It's the same thing that drove people out into the desert to become hermits or to set up monasteries, to deny themselves food and drink. And some of those things are good. We are to discipline the body. We are to deny ourselves sometimes so that we deny ourselves the good so that we can look for the better. We deny ourselves natural things so we can look to God. But do you see here in Micah how close to the bone, how drastic, how terrifying that denial can come? What is God stripping away from Micah and from all true believers here? Not just food and drink, not just the normal comforts of life, but friendship and family and a sense of community with others. All of these things are wonderful blessings, but God, as he does his work in us, sometimes he strips them away. Now, that's asceticism for you, isn't it? Not just to go in a monastery or to deny yourself the good, ordinary luxuries of life, but to have things that we see as essential to us, taken from us. Loneliness. But what are we to do in that loneliness? We are to turn to him and to look to him and trust in him. Put our eyes on him. And that brings us to the second great word of experience that we have today in the passage today, and that is trust. What are we to do? We're to wait for the God of our salvation. Our God will hear us. And what do we find in verses 8 all the way down to verse 17? What I think we have here is a constant looking to God, even amidst all the tumultuous, disruptive wonder of God's own works. It's like Micah, no matter what is happening, anything around him, what is he doing? He is holding on for dear life to God himself. He's like on the water ski behind the boat, and all sorts of dramatic things might be happening on the water, but he will not swerve to right or to left. He will look to God. I will wait for the God of my salvation. Though my enemy should not rejoice over me, when I fall, I will arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. He will even put up with God's indignation against his own sin. Do you notice there? He will embrace that in verse 9. Because God is just. God will plead his case. God will restore him. He will bring me forth to the light. I will see his righteousness, he says. I will see his righteousness. God will vindicate them. And it will be like a replay of the whole journey out of Egypt, won't it? Look there in verse 14. O Lord, you will shepherd us, your people, with your staff, the flock of your heritage. It is as though they'll be brought once again through the wilderness to a place where he will feed them. And they will feed in the midst of Carmel, in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old. And what will they see around them? They will see the destruction of their enemies. Now, for Israel, that was Assyria and Egypt. They will see that broken down and God advance his kingdom even in those lands. And those who hate the truth, those who hate God's people, those who hate the light, they will have upon them, as we see in verse 17, the same curse that was laid on the serpent in the beginning of history in Genesis. They will lick the dust like a serpent. But in all of this, what do we see? Micah and the faithful remnant, they hold their eyes on God. They trust in God, even amid the sheer disruptive wonder of God's own works. It's a little bit like, you know, in the second of the Lord of the Rings films, where the Ents, those sort of tree-like creatures, bring their righteous indignation upon the evil wizard Saruman. You know how the hobbits want them to do that. They're urging them on to do that. But then when the judgment comes and the water flows in and all is destroyed, you can see the hobbits on the top of one of the Ents, and the hobbits are terrified, aren't they? They are terrified at the sheer force of this righteous anger. And I think there are times that we ourselves can be terrified by God's own works, can't we? We see here, don't we, the full force of how God deals with sin and how God forcefully protects his people. And we look at ourselves and we think, but I've got sin in me. I've got evil in me. I need to look to God, but when I see how God deals with sin, I'm terrified. How am I to look on this God? How am I to trust him when I see in myself the very problem that he is addressing so severely? How are we to live with our Saviour God? I think that temptation falls into us, don't we? It creeps into, it seeps into the sides of our heart. And we hear God saying, trust in me, I will be your light in the darkness. I will be your salvation. When you fall, you will arise. And you will see my work amongst the enemies of the truth. And you will glorify me. And we look at ourselves and we think, but we're enemies of the truth. How can we stand? How can I, as a sinner myself, stand with such a God? But notice here, that's not what Micah does. He is not distracted by the sheer terror of the works of the Lord. He is not distracted by the sheer magnitude of his grace and immediately thinks, well, how can that ever come to me? Notice there, buffeted by all the works of God, what does he do? I look to you. I put my trust in you. You will be my light. You will be my foundation. You will be my stronghold. And that's what we are to do too, isn't it? That is what we are to do. Amidst all the sheer terror of the ways of the Lord, let us look to him nevertheless and know him to be the one in whom we put our trust. But that then leads us to the third wonderful word of experience that we have this morning. The third word. And that's really what we have in verses 18 to 20. And I'd say that word is wonder. Wonder. For as we fasten our eyes on God, amidst all his works of salvation and judgment, who is this God that we come to? Who is this God that we put our eyes to or turn to? Well, look there at verse 18. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. I remember once when I was in England, long before I met Jen actually. This is 30 years ago. Dear me. Not quite. 25 years ago. Going with my mum up through the north of England, and it was a mighty scene up through the Cheviot Hills towards the Scottish border. Dark, lowering skies, dramatic hills and moorland. But then, over in the distance, right on the horizon, there was just a ray of sun breaking through the clouds. And guess what that ray of sun was shining on? It was shining on Edinburgh. I could just see it on the horizon, the great mound with the castle of Edinburgh upon it. It was the most magical scene. Because you couldn't see the rest of the city. It was all hidden in the gullies. Oh, God, that's the wrong word. Glens, because we're in Scotland now. You know, but there was this dark landscape. And then in the midst of it was this beautiful golden light upon a beautiful city on the horizon. And I think that's what I think of when I see this passage. And amidst all the storms of God's own deeds, we look beyond to God himself, and what do we find there? He who is ever blessed, ever glorious, ever unstinting and unwavering and inexhaustible in his forgiving grace. Who is a pardoning God like you? Amidst all that was happening to Judah and Jerusalem in this time and in the centuries afterwards, in the midst of all the clash of empires, amidst all their own sin and idolatry, he brought them out of it all and he established them again. And so he does for us. Amidst the ruin of our own sin, so he does for us in Christ. Who is a pardoning God like you? Wonder. That should drive us in the Christian life, should it not? Wonder at the God who justifies not the seeker, not those on the way. He justifies the ungodly. Who did Christ die for? Did he die for repentant ones? Did he die for people who are trying to be good? No, he died for sinners. This is the God that we serve. And above all his works, this is the great work that he wants you to wonder at. That though you are utterly unable to save yourself, though you are steeped in sin, though the righteous curse of a broken law lies against you, he takes that, and in the Lord Jesus Christ, he casts it into the sea. He takes your iniquity and he banishes it. He justifies the ungodly, not the godly, the ungodly, the sinner, the cursed ones. Receive his blessing in the Lord Jesus Christ. He delights. This is not just an afterthought with God. This is not just plan B or C or D. He delights in it. This is his favored work. This is his first great work. This is his preeminent work to save. What a wonderful blessing we have here in the last verses of Micah. Yes, he's had to speak severely to us, hasn't he, over the last month or so. There's times when Micah has spoken very severely to us. But how does he end? Who is a pardoning God like you? All who has grace so rich and true. This is our God. And I want you to take that. And even as you survey the scars and injuries, even of your own conviction of sin, the ways in which your own conviction of sin can drive you to despair, in all the different distractions and dark byways of the soul that all of us find ourselves being caught in all of that, look to the God who delights to pardon. And he has shown us that in the life, the death, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in him you are remade and renewed both now and for eternity. So may God bless us in that truth. And may each one of us, by his mercy, yes, we go through loneliness, but may we fix our eyes in trust and may we be enlarged in joy and wonder as we see the wonder of the gospel in Christ. Well, let us pray. Most gracious, merciful Father, we thank you for your great mercies to us in Christ. We are confident that we can even confess the darkest and most difficult things in our life to you. And though these things distract us at times from our own joy, we look to you. And we look for with wonder at your evergreen and ever fresh grace. So preserve us in him, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.